So we're in chapter 27, verse 41. It said, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessings given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us through your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that there's power in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you open our eyes to see and to give us understanding as to who you are and our place in this universe. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our hearts for the power of the word. And we pray that you would teach us, Lord. And we look forward to that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are. Last week we went over a little bit about what was going on with this family. And like I said, they were pretty messed up. You know, they were a messed up family in their relationship with one another. They were messed up in that there wasn't a wife who was for her husband. The husband wasn't for his wife. The sons were at odds with one another. The wife was working against her husband. The husband was working against his wife. And the two boys were manipulating the situation to their end. And so that was pretty messed up. And so that's the kind of family that God chose to bring forth the lineage of Christ. And it kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Isn't it something when the Lord takes a mess, when you think an incredible mess, and he works something out to his honor and his glory? And so what he was doing is he was taking his family, and he was working in his family. So here we have, and we've been studying the life of Abraham since chapter 12 of Genesis. And so that's when the Lord changed. Obviously, after, as far as redemptive history, up to that point, we studied about creation, and then we studied about the flood, and we understood why the flood came about, because there was so much wickedness in the world. And then after the flood, after Noah landed and his sons came off the ark, and the Lord said, go and populate again. And we understand how his sons sort of responded. Ham, not being the best of sons, makes fun of his father, and his father curses him. And then there's Seth, where the Jews came from. And so we have these sons, and the Lord then once again repopulates the world. And what's very interesting, this only takes place in about 1,700 years. And what takes place, obviously, is that there are sinful hearts working in the world, and God's setting about to bring forth a deliverer, which is Jesus Christ, from the sin that occurred in the garden that fateful day. And so here we have chapter 12 on. We are introduced to the patriarchs. You have Abraham. Abraham, a godly man. God chose him. He was a man of faith, did incredible things, and the Lord blessed him. And then, of course, Abraham's son, Isaac, came about. It was a miracle child, you know. In fact, Sarah thought she'd never have a child. Here she's 90 years old and she bears a child. And so we have this miracle child come about. I would imagine he was very spoiled. They had a lot of money. It's sort of like, you know, people who have a lot of money today. They just have everything they want. Well, he had everything he wanted. He had all the good food to eat. He had servants, all kinds of things. And this was Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac. Well, the thing about Abraham is that he understood God's promise. So Abraham sends his servant to go to Paddan Aram, which is where Rebekah was from. And he says, go find a wife for my son. And so this servant was a godly man himself. And he goes down there and he prays the Lord the whole way. It's a 500-mile journey. And he goes the whole way. You know he's praying the whole time. And I was thinking, probably riding a donkey or maybe a camel or whatever for 500 miles. You know what it's like sitting here for 2 hours on those hard seats? And he goes down and God miraculously shows him this wonderful young girl. And the servant knows because of what she does that this was the wife that God picked for Isaac. She brings her back. And I always love that picture. It's a tender picture where Isaac goes out of his tent. He was in his mother's tent, Sarah's tent. And he goes out to meditate. And just then he looks up and there's Rebekah after a 500-mile journey just coming down the road. And Rebekah says to the servant, is that Isaac? And obviously it was. And that's just a beautiful picture of two people coming together to start their lives. And so we get an understanding then of Abraham and his godliness. You would think that Isaac would have been on fire for God. You would think. The way it all started out, but he wasn't. He had a lot of problems. And a lot of it dealt with the fact that they were struggling in raising their sons. So remember, Rebekah has twins in her womb, and they're fighting one another. One Esau, the other one Jacob. One for a heart for God, the other one not. And so what happened when these two boys were born is that I believe it started to bring a split into the family. And it says that, obviously, Isaac loved Esau better than he liked and loved his other son. And Rebekah loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. And so it brought a rift in. And we have all these years of them just not really being unified in their focus and their understanding. And I believe what happened over those times, even though they might have had sort of a semblance of approaching God, an understanding of what it means to be under God, they never were for the things of God. And so what they did is they started manipulating their situation to try to gain what they felt they needed to gain. And it brought a lot of unhealthiness into the relationship. But that didn't stop God from fulfilling his will. And so here we have a picture of Isaac, a much different picture than his father Abraham. And now it shifts gears, and we're going to get into Jacob. Jacob being much different. And what's interesting is I was looking at this and trying to get an understanding of what was going on and what God was doing, is that God was going to move Jacob away from his family because he needed to do it. Jacob was sort of like a mama's boy, you know. And his mother controlled him. And what the Lord needed to do was to move him from that so that he could become his own man, like he does with a lot of us. Well, I have here in the beginning of the outline, in outline one here, or point one, it says, in order for God to fulfill his will through Jacob, he needed to take him through the schoolhouse of trials and discipline to teach him, prepare him, and mature him for the incredible responsibility of being God's chosen man to carry on the lineage of Christ. You see, the thing is, at this point, Jacob didn't understand the tremendous responsibility he had. And so what God was going to do is he's going to take him through this schoolhouse of trials and discipline. And he takes each and every one of us through that schoolhouse. And there are some that don't like it. In fact, who likes it? But when you go through it and you understand what God's trying to accomplish and then you see what he accomplishes, then you begin to understand the value of it. The thing is going through it at the time. And so really, Jacob had no idea. He really was 75 years old at this point. Now, 75 back then was sort of middle-aged. But he's 75. And God's now starting to put things in motion for him to be shaped and formed into the man of God he wanted him to be. And that's what God does when he sets out with us. You know, we come to faith. And God's desire is to make us into the men and women of God that he wants us to be. And we can fight it, and we can do all kinds of different things, but the Lord has a purpose in mind, and it's always for our own good. And I think it really helps to recognize that and understand that. So what he was going to do is about to deepen his faith. And in fact, there could be some here where God's about to deepen your faith or is deepening your faith, and I think it's important to understand the process of that. So what he did is he used a number of things to uproot Jacob. And this is what, so we look at this messed up family, and we look at what's going on, and really what God's going to do is he's going to take all that, for the lack of a better word, dysfunction, all to get Jacob to move in the right direction. And so really what he was going to do was uproot him. So he's going to, you ever tried to uproot a tree stump? Some of you guys out here, get the backhoe out there, put the chain around it. Sometimes you can lift the front end of that tractor up, which is kind of cool, by the way, you know. Or how about just a maple sapling? You don't want it there. And it's amazing, this, you know, a foot tall, how you can't pull that maple sapling out. It's very hard to uproot. And so we have this man. He's a man at this point, and he's used to comfort. They had money. They were rich. They had all kinds of servants, all kinds of food, you name it. They were well blessed by God. And it was time to uproot Jacob. And so what the Lord did is he sort of put some bombs in his life to get him to blast it out of the situation he is, because I don't believe he really would have moved on otherwise. I don't think he had a desire to do so. So what he did is he used his brother's anger, and he used his mother's doting, controlling oversight. You know, I chose those words carefully, doting, controlling oversight of his life to get him moving in the direction he needed to move in. Because, I mean, he was being controlled. So I have here in point A that the different means God used to deepen Jacob's faith were meant to force him to take action. God put in his life or changing events to compel him to become the man of God. He needed to be noticed this for the sake of the gospel. It was all for the sake of the gospel. And what he wanted to do was change him, because it was absolutely necessary, because God was going to use him to bring forth the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so he's about to go on a faith journey. And it's radical. It's a radical journey. And so, and Jacob had, he had no idea what was in store for him. So in a sense, Jacob was a pawn. Anybody here play chess? I mean, I used to play chess quite a bit. Pawns don't have a lot of power. I mean, they're in the front line. They're the ones that usually get knocked off, you know. And so, and the only power they really have is maybe taking out another pawn, or if somebody puts a piece, is stupid enough to put a piece in the pawn's way. But you certainly don't want to, you know, lose your knight or your rook or your bishop, and you certainly don't want to jeopardize a king or a queen. And so pawns basically are used to, you know, accomplish very little, but maybe perhaps protect from an onslaught. Yeah, that's how chess is. When we talk about somebody being a pawn, we understand that they're in a position of being manipulated quite a bit. And that's all he was. He was manipulated because I believe he was the weakest of everyone there. And so one of the forces that God used to get Jacob to move was Esau's anger. And I'll just read here in verse, and we go on, go back to verse 41. So this is what he said. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill him." So he said it verbally, and people heard it. "Then I will kill him." And when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you." Do you think that he was capable of killing his brother at this point? Absolutely. Remember what happened? First, his brother cheated him out of his birthright, basically. And we admit that he threw it away. Esau really didn't quite understand or didn't care to understand. But here his brother comes along, Jacob, and he tricks him into giving him his birthright. And so now, even though he was second born, now he has all the power, he has all the status of birthright. And then remember what he did to his father. His father goes and he tells his son that he loved Esau, "Go and kill some game and bring it back, prepare it, because I just love to eat what you kill. And the way you prep it is just like out of this world." And so he goes and he runs, the son of his, thinking, "Great." And he said, "If you do this, I'll give you my blessing." So he runs off thinking, "Great. You know, my younger brother, that jerk, you know, whatever you want to call him." Not that we ever call our siblings jerks. Don't ever call your sibling a jerk. Anyways, he runs off thinking, he cheated me out of the birthright. I'm going to get the blessing. And he goes off. But guess what? Rebekah, controlling Rebekah, always her ear, hears that. And so she tells her son, the one that she loved, Jacob, "Listen, we're going to deceive your father. So you dress up like your brother. His brother had hairy arms and everything. You put on his clothing, and I'll kill something, and I'll prepare it, and you take it to your father. Said, did you get the blessing? And so, believe it or not, he pulled it off. And he went to his father, and he pulled that off, and he got the blessing that Esau thought he was going to give, or that Isaac thought he was going to give Esau. And so Esau comes back after catching the game and just thrilled, thinking he was going to get the blessing, and he found out his brother deceived him once again. So I believe he was quite capable of wanting to kill him because he lost twice. And think about that. Anger is what God used to move him on. Sometimes we, I don't know if you've ever had anybody get in your face who was really angry. I have. I mean, it causes you to, I mean, I've seen veins pop out of your neck. It angered me. I'm not going to tell you what I did. I was innocent. No. But you think about that, and that's what God used. What's interesting is that Rebecca was hearing that. Now, the word, when she said your brother is consoling himself, is a word that's powerful in its translation. And so really to try to get the gist of what it means is difficult because of the nuance of the language. But it means to pant. It means to groan. It means to take vengeance. It was his passion to kill his brother, really, is what she was saying. So he was in a bind. Jacob was. And I believe that Rebekah knew that Esau was capable of killing him. So she stepped in once again. Another force was Rebekah's control. God used Rebekah's control and her doting nature to get her son to move on. And we can see this in her as a young girl. Remember how she was? Remember when the servant came up with 10 camels? And see how interactive she was? She took action. She was very assertive, you know, outgoing. She just saw these camels, saw this man, saw that he probably had some, you know, had money, things like that. Goes up, hey, I'll water your camels. You know, 20 gallons a camel to water. Had to go down into the well, bring the water back up, probably about 2 to 3 gallons at a time. What's water weigh? 7, 8 pounds? Something like that. And she goes and she waters these camels, and they estimate about 2 hours. And then she's all excited after she's done. You would have think she would have collapsed. Oh, let me introduce you to my, you know, family and things like that. So she was a very go-to-it kind of girl. And we can see where that kind of went into her adulthood because she was a controller. She took action. And God used that force also. And so she was the one who always took action for the sake of Jacob's welfare. And I'll just read here verse 43. Now then, my son, do what I say. Notice what she's always telling him to do. Do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until my brother's fury subsides. And when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? And then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. So what she's doing is she's manipulating because she wants to get Isaac to agree to send him off. So what she does is she tells Jacob what to do, and then she goes to Isaac and says, I can't stand these Hittite women. And so that was really getting Isaac to take action. So she's just like really controlling everything. She knew what she was doing. She was smart. But God used that to get him to move on. And it was necessary. The thing is with Jacob is that he had no idea these outside forces were at work. And so you have angry, godless Esau and a controlling, doting mother. And that's what it took to get him moving. So now you have fallout. You know, the thing is that God never condemns Isaac in the Bible. He never condemns Rebekah. He never condemns Jacob. Never. We don't read that in the Bible. And we can see that they were clearly outside of God's will and doing things that they shouldn't be doing. But he never condemns them. But he allows the consequences of their actions to take place. And so there was fallout from what they were doing. And, you know, when God's will is always to take the best route, or when we think we want to take the best route, the thing we need to understand is that there's always going to be consequences when we want to take control of whatever matter we're in, whatever situation we're in. And so that's what he was doing, allowing for fallout. What was the one key ingredient missing throughout all this? Anybody want to shout it out? Prayer. Prayer. Non-existent. The key element missing was prayer. No one prayed. No one approached God. No one. It seems no one ever considered prayer. Seeking God's face, his wisdom, his grace, his mercy. They never considered it. That maybe this was a situation that God should be handling. And so that's what we see. And that's important for us to understand that. And whatever we might be dealing with, and whatever the schoolhouse of trials and persecution or discipline or whatever it might be, we've got to remember that very important element that God wants us to talk to him about it. And this is a very important element that was missing in their lives. Kind of maybe, just for the sake, my grandmother once made pancakes. Now, my grandmother grew up in poverty. She did. They had nothing. And some of us know what that's like. And so when we came along, her husband was 27 years older than her. And when she was married, she was 30 years old and he was 57. And they had two kids. What was he thinking? But the thing is, he was close to retirement age. He worked for the Pittsburgh Railroad Company. He ran streetcars in Pittsburgh, things like that. So when these kids were born, and he was in his early 60s, when they were born, he was retiring. They had no money to raise kids, things like that. And so she did whatever she could to get by. And so this is years later. My grandfather dies. You know, he died in 1962, I think. I think he was like 92 years old. And it kind of puts it in perspective as how old she was. And so when he dies and she was living with her daughter, they moved to Pittsburgh from the farm up in Mercer. And life improved. My aunt had a good job. They could buy whatever food they needed to buy. She's still back in survival mode. And so you have three boys sitting at the table, and we're hungry. And my grandmother makes pancakes, and instead of using pancake mix, she used flour. Has anybody ever made pancakes with just flour and eggs? I mean, they're like about this thin, and they weigh a ton. And so we're all sitting there all excited, right? She puts this pancake on the plate. Now, we were really good boys. You know, so every time my grandmother would turn her back, we was like, you know, and then we'd pick the pancake up and let it slap down onto the plate like that, things like that. Thing is, we were really hungry and we ate them anyway. Brutal. What was the key ingredient missing? Obviously, it was pancake mix. She was just so used to living life that way that I don't know if it didn't occur to her or what, but she did what she did. A key ingredient. And I thought to myself, when we think about what it means to be in a relationship with the Lord, one of the most essential ingredients to our relationship is prayer. It's prayer. And it seems to be one that we leave out a lot, isn't it? And so here you have this family, and I wonder how things might have been if they'd gone to prayer and asked God to direct their path. You know, listen, Isaac understood that Jacob was the one chosen. If he would have just humbled himself before the Lord and accepted God's will for his son Esau. And if Rebekah, if her husband would have just been the man of God he needed to be, how maybe she would have made different choices. But we don't see Rebekah going to prayer either. And Esau just didn't care about the things of the Lord. And so there was some fallout. The thing about this fallout is that Rebekah never saw her son again. 20 years he was in Padan Aram. Never saw him again. She said, I don't want to lose both of you, and one day when his anger subsides, I'll go send for him. Never saw him again. In fact, this is the last time we hear about her in the Bible. Never mentioned again, other than her death, mentioned a little later on, chapter 40-something in Genesis. And so it kind of makes you wonder how she felt over all those years, never seeing her son again. She lost Esau. Esau had to move on too. And guess what? Isaac also lost two sons. And so you see the price that they paid. And that's basically where we are. And so now Jacob's life is going to be radically changed. I have here in point B that the path that Jacob had to walk was God's path. And he had to walk it alone. That is, it was very personal. Yet the Lord was with him every step of the way. And so as we look down through here, let's look here. So Isaac called for Jacob in verse 1 of chapter 28 and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your brother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brothers. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessings given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Guess what? Jacob's on his way. And he doesn't know where he's gone. All he knows is he's going a 500-mile trip. And so what the Lord did is he used two powerful forces to get him moving. It's interesting, and this is a quote in the beginning of the outline, and I'll just read it because I think it's really good from Boyce. It said, "The will of God is like an anvil. It is there for us to be conformed to, just as a bar of metal can be bent on an anvil and thus be molded into something useful. But if we don't want, or if we do not want to be conformed to the wise and holy will of God, then it's like us beating a piece of wood against the anvil. It's the wood ourselves and not the anvil that will be broken." And you think about that and what that means. You see, the thing is, what I believe all of them went through, but we certainly know what Jacob went through, is he went through brokenness because his whole life was about to change. And God wanted him to go through brokenness because he wanted his heart. And so he had to be broken in order to bear God's fruit. And so he sends his son off with a blessing, and you'll notice that he has finally accepted God's will for Jacob by going through brokenness himself. Remember how he trembled when his son came back after the son that he loved, Esau, and how he trembled when he realized that he had been taken, not only by his wife, but by his youngest son. And he realized how much they had disrespected him, how much they manipulated the situation, and he trembled, his whole body, in understanding exactly what went on. And I believe that that's at the point when he finally embraced God's will for his son. He understood that. So he sends his son off. Esau, on the other hand, tried to please his parents, and maybe he thought by marrying someone from the family that would be pleasing to them. And I'll just read it quickly and won't comment much on it in verse 3. Or let's see, it goes on here. Verse 6, "Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman.' And Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had." The only comment I'm going to make on that is that he thought that maybe if he married from somebody in the family, it would be pleasing to them. He didn't pick well, did he? No, he didn't. He didn't. And I think it's really because he never had a heart for the things of God. And so as a result, he picked very poorly. Now it's all about Jacob. He's on his own, and God was right by his side, and he wasn't about to leave him or forsake him. Instead, he was going to do incredible work in Jacob's heart. So let's just kind of stick with this and see what goes on. And I love this, like in Deuteronomy 31:8, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." And so what the Lord was going to show him was that he's with them all the time. So let's turn around. Let's look at point 2. Back page. Jacob's journey into the realm of a deeper faith relationship with God began with the Lord opening his eyes to his presence, his power, and his sovereignty. His faith needed to be rooted in a heartfelt understanding of God's incredible character. What God was going to do was open up his eyes to see who God is. And it's a wonderful thing. So that when we think about the presence of God, we know that he's everywhere. He says, I'm omnipresent. Do you believe that God is right here? Yeah, he is. Do you believe his Son is here? He is. How about the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he is. You see, what I tell you what I do every morning is I get back there on my knees and I pray that, and we invite the Holy Spirit in. I pray for the Spirit's filling upon us. I pray that he blesses the worship team and works through them mightily to help us lift our hearts to the Lord. God is with us. What a privilege. And here he is. And so just think about this. I have it in front of the bullet. I'm just going to read these verses, Psalm 139. And maybe hum this tune in your head as I, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Do you believe it? Yeah. And so here we have this man, and Jacob at this point didn't have a strong relationship with the Lord, and now God was just going to blow him out of the water. And I love it when we get blown out of the water concerning these things. And so here we have Jacob, and he's about to make his bed in the depths. And I'll just read here in verse 10. And so Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Notice what he does. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. So he takes a stone and makes it into a pillow. Now, has anybody here ever done that? I don't see anybody's hands. No. I'll venture to say, and oftentimes it's a speculation, this is the first time that Jacob did not have a real bed to sleep in. I bet you. You think about it. He's 75 years old. And he sets off, and he sets off by himself. It's not like he had servants around him. He's running. Now, I'm sure that his mom made sure that he had a lot of food and stuff like that. So he goes. Maybe he didn't know how to camp. I don't know. So he looks at a rock and says, well, I guess that would be good for my head. So he's about to, basically, go into depths. I remember when I was first, when God moved me. And God used circumstances to move me to get out from where I was, western Pennsylvania. I'm 30 years old. Now listen, most 30-year-olds, at least a lot that I know of, are married, they have decent jobs, and maybe a couple kids, you know, stuff like that. Here I'm 30 years old. I throw everything into my 1971 Nova that had a different colored front end by that time, I think. It was like a powder blue body with a dark green front end, something like that. I throw all my personal belongings in the car. Everything I owned, filled up past the back seat. I just threw it all in there, you know. And I'm on my way. And I hadn't a clue as to what that meant for me. All I knew is that God was moving me. And so there I go, and I jump in my little beater, and I go on my way. And I go cross state to Hatfield, Pennsylvania. And what a trip. And I think about all those things, and I think about what this man's about to go through, and I can sense that he's laying there, and he's homesick. He doesn't know what's going on. And God's about to work in his life in an incredible way. So what does the Lord do? I read here in verse 12, and I think it's tremendous what he does. He had a dream. Dreams are kind of crazy anyways. So he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he has a dream. And God opened his heart to see the spiritual world. Sometimes I wished I could just get a glimpse of the spiritual world. But I would imagine God sparing me from that because I probably couldn't handle it. But here you have this man, and he goes, I don't even know how he could get to sleep with a rock under his head, but he did. So I'm here in point A. I have, in order for Jacob's faith to move from the intellectual to the heartfelt, do you notice how I worded that? He needed to come to the understanding that God had a personal interest in his spiritual well-being. He needed to accept him as Lord of his life and as the only way between heaven and earth. He had to come to that understanding. And so God was about to open his eyes to that. He opened his eyes to the incredible fact that something much bigger than he could ever have imagined exists. Isn't that how it works? God put Jacob's life in perspective. And when he looked up, he sees God, but what he does is he sees God's on the throne. You know what, Jacob? You're not on the throne of your life. I am. I'm king. I'm God. I created you. You're in my hand. See, Jacob needed to understand that. This spoiled man who never had a want for anything, and God was just about to show him some things. He showed him that he's in control, not his mother, not Esau, not even his father, but that God is in control. And I believe that there comes a point in our faith where we must make our faith our own. There comes a point in our life where we make our faith our own. And it's not a faith of a friend that sustains us, nor the faith of other believers, and certainly not the faith of our parents. That kind of faith really has no foundation because it's not personal. It has no foundation whatsoever. I don't want the faith of my parents, nor my friends, nor you, by the way. No offense. I want my faith to be the faith that God has given me. Because if it's any other, then it's not my faith at all. And so this is what the Lord was doing. And that kind of faith has no foundation, like I was saying, because it's not personal. It's something, someone else's faith. And so what he was going to go through now is a crisis of faith moment. And some of us who've been through there understand that where we make our faith our own. And so really what he wanted of Jacob was to have him come to know him and trust him. So he needed to trust God in a very heartfelt way. To listen to his voice, to obey his commands, to live his will, to stay in step with the Spirit. And the way God got his attention was through a dream. That's what he did. And he sees this great stairway. Can you imagine? I wonder if that's where Led Zeppelin got its Stairway to Heaven song. I don't know. And he sees this great stairway. It's incredible. Maybe I dated myself on that. I don't know. So he sees a stairway, and it's resting on earth. It's stretching up to heaven. And the word for stairway there is Sullum, S-U-L-L-U-M, and it's the only place in the Bible where it occurs, by the way. And so he's given a picture of something that no one has ever seen before. No one, because we have no mention of it in Scripture anywhere else. And what he sees is a multitude of angels ascending and descending on it. I wonder what that was like. Multitude, thousands upon thousands. In fact, we're told that there are thousands upon thousands of angels and that they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And so what he's given is he's given a vision of the spiritual world and its connection between heaven and earth, the constant interaction that takes place. Oh, I wish we could see things like that. I wish we could understand that there's this connection, this interaction, this spiritual interaction going on, and that it's very active. God sending thousands, ministering angels, ministering spirits for each and every one of us. And so he shows him that. And when he looks up, he sees the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him. And it says here in verse 13, "And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you are living. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land, and I'll not leave you until I've done what I promised you." And so really what the Lord did then is he opened up Jacob's eyes to his existence. This is the first of 8 different appearances that he makes, more than he did even with Abraham, I believe. 8 different appearances he makes to Jacob. And so he opens his eyes. And basically he says to him in recent, Jacob, you're not alone. He said, I'll bless you. He reassures him of the promise. He reassured him of his faithfulness toward him, that he would bring him back home. He said, Jacob, I'll watch over you and bring you back to the promised land. And so really, and I call it restorative grace. That's how I tell it. Because what God was about to do in his restorative grace is grab a hold of this man's heart and draw him into himself. And that's love. I think sometimes we have a tendency to think, oh, that's for Jacob and not for me. Why would that apply to me? It applies to us all. Do you ever wake up in the morning and just say, I love you, Lord? How about when you go to bed? I think it's a good way to go to sleep. I love you, Lord. I love you, Father. I love you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for taking care of me today. And you wake up in the morning. Oh, I love you, Lord. I don't have a clue as to what this day is going to bring, but boy, I love you, and I know you're going before me. Thank you for taking care of me. You see, that's relationship. It's that interaction. And so really what God wanted to do with Jacob, he was desperate for his heart to be melted for the things of God. It's like he is with us. Desperate. Oh, if you only knew what I did for you, if you could just grasp the magnitude of the blood of Jesus Christ, that I purchased men and women for myself, their souls, because I want them to spend eternity with me. Oh, it's a costly grace. And so this is what he was doing with him. And he was bringing hardship into his life for him to get to understand that, for him to understand it. Discipline. God said he loves his sons and his daughters. He disciplines them because he loves them. He brings trials in. Why? Because he wants us to understand his character and his nature. And so this is what he did. And so it was restorative grace. Now what's interesting, and I just want to turn, if you would turn to John chapter 1. The beauty of it is that Jesus applies this to himself. In John chapter 1. As we start to come to a close. Starting in verse 45. And I always kind of like these interactions because, you know, it's always with guys. They're always doubting, things like that. So starting in verse 45, or 43, I should say. And it kind of involves a couple guys here. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. And so he finds this guy named Philip. He says, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So they're all excited because of what? Because God opened their eyes to see Jesus Christ. They're so excited. They've read about him. They've heard about him. And God grabs a hold of their hearts and opens their eyes and they see Christ. And they're just blown out of the water. And that's what he was doing, by the way, with Jacob. Wow. Jesus. And so in verse 40, Nazareth, and this is Nathanael, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching him, he said to him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. So we understand that this man here, Nathanael, was a man who really embraced what it meant to follow God according to the Mosaic law. And he understood that the Messiah was coming. You see, so he had insight there. And so Jesus, and he approached it, ah, this man is a true Israelite. Can you imagine? And Jesus looks him right in the eyes when he says that. How do you know me, Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Do you understand the depth of insight that Nathanael had into who Jesus Christ was? Tremendous. And this is how he responds. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And really what he was telling him, he says, "You know, Nathanael, I'm the way to heaven. You'll see them descending and ascending on the Son of Man. I am the bridge to heaven. No one gets to heaven except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And I have that in here. "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So you see, and I just love it because here Jesus applies to himself. And so when Jacob saw this ladder and the angels ascending, he said, really what God was showing him was, listen, I'm the one in control. Not only that, I'm the one to heaven. I'm sovereign. I'm in control of all things. And Jacob understood that. And so I just think it's wonderful how the Lord applies it to himself. And those of us, can you imagine someday our eyes will be open? I can't wait, I can't wait, I can't wait. How excited I get when I think about that. What we will see. Oh, your eyes will be open. You'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And you're going to be a part of it because you know Christ is your Lord and Savior. Oh, the privilege of it, the excitement of it. Why? Because we've trusted in Christ. That's why. And so Jacob has a response to what he experienced. And what it did is it led him to worship, is what it did. And I'll just read this response in verse 16. It's interesting when you read the commentaries concerning this, getting back to Genesis. I'll read it, and then I'll just comment on it, and then we'll close it. So when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took a stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the place Bethel, through the city it used to be called Luz or Luz. And when Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food and to eat and clothes to wear so that I can return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all of that you give me, I'll give you a tenth." And so really what was he doing? He got up, he woke up, and he was so excited he didn't know what to do with himself. So he's promising God all these things. "I'll do this. I'll do that. If you bless me, then I'll follow you." All kinds of different things. And it just kind of reminded me when I you ever see a brand new believer, somebody who comes, dwelt with the Holy Spirit and dwelt with Christ himself. Eyes opened up to the things of the kingdom. Eyes opened up to salvation. And they're like, "Whoa, I don't know what to do with this." And so they're promising God all kinds of things. They're doing this and that and everything else. I think it's a great place to be. Oh, that we would never lose our enthusiasm. And that's why I have here, God moved Jacob's heart in point B, moved Jacob's faith from a mere intellectual sense of the heart, and a heart changed by God always leads to reverence, joy, thanksgiving, and worship. See, the thing is, like about the body of Christ, you know, when we're gathering together, God wants us to gather together for what? He wants us to gather together for reverence, for joy, for thanksgiving, for worship. Because we're children of God. And there's a lot more I could say about Jacob's response. I think he was just blown out of the water at that point. Some commentators say that he should have said this, that he was clueless, that he should have done that he should have never made a bargain with God. I'm just like, cut the guy a break, you know. His whole life was just changed. He was just uprooted from his home. He's homesick, and he lays down on a rock of all things, and then God gives him a dream, and he sees heaven. He sees God. Darn right when he wakes up, he's going to be jumping around like an idiot, you know, excited. And what God was doing is he was making his faith personal. Not his mother's faith, not his father's faith, his faith. And he had to do it by rocking his world. He had to do it by rocking his world. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we love you. You are King, Creator, Sovereign. You are our God and we worship you. We follow you anywhere, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did when you died on the cross for us. We'll follow you anywhere. Holy Spirit, that you would come in and just give us understanding and insight. Help us to obey. Help us to live well for you in the short years that we have left. We'll follow you anywhere because you're our God and you saved us. And we're very grateful for that. Thank you for opening our eyes to see you. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.